Well, this morning, as you can see, we're back in chapter 3, except this morning we are changing gears, so to speak, because the verses that we are in this morning, as we kind of come out of our verses on the home and the family and husbands and wives, we now change gears and we are looking at the whole church. We are going now into chapter 3, the rest of chapter 3, where Peter really addresses the church at large. As many of you are aware, we've had the privilege of looking at how husbands are to conduct themselves in a manner that is worthy of their calling, how wives are to conduct themselves in a manner that's worthy of the calling for which they've been called. But now this morning, we come to a passage of Scripture where we are now all addressed by God through the Word on how we as a church are to conduct ourselves on the whole, and we're to live lives that are worthy of the calling for which we've been called. In verses 8 through 12, Peter really just sums up his address to these individual groups. As I've mentioned, this is basically a general address that Peter gives to the church. In fact, we can see it at the very beginning of the verse. Verse 8, he says, to sum up. In other words, finally, after everything that I've said in addressing these individual groups, in addressing how we're to be citizens in relationship to the government, how we are to be servants, and how we conduct ourselves with our masters or our employers, how husbands and wives are to conduct themselves in their marriages, in verse 8, Peter sums up all of it by charging the church, challenging the church as a whole. When he says to sum up, notice he says, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. This is a general address to the church at large. He is summarizing how we, as the body of Christ, are to rise up and practice our position in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to rise up and be worthy of the calling for which God has called us. And this is where it all begins, with holiness. This is not new to us. We've seen this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. If you want to look there, notice what we learned a few weeks ago. Notice what Peter says. He says, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves, notice, in all your behavior or conduct. I want you to notice verse 15. We're to be holy because we've been called to holiness. This is our calling as the church of Jesus Christ. We have been called to live lives in a manner that are worthy for which we've been called, and that is manifested in holiness. And look at verse 16. He tells us why we've been called to lives of holiness. Notice, he says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The reason we are to practice our position, or we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling for which we've been called, which is holiness, is because the God who called us is holy himself. Another reason why we are to rise up and to live lives that are worthy of this calling is because the gospel is at stake. The power of the gospel is at stake. I've mentioned this before, but I call you back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Notice the word called again. Notice what it says. God has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And why has he called you out of darkness and into his light? So that you would proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you. And how do you do that? What is the way that you do that? It is through holiness of conduct. Notice verse 12 of chapter 2. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Holiness. This is the calling that God has called the church. This is the reason God is holy. The gospel is at stake. But there's another reason why God has called his church to conduct herself in holiness, in godliness, and it is because he wants his church to have a blessed life in this life. Jump over to our verses that we're looking at. Chapter 3, verse 10 through 12. Notice what he says, beloved. He says, for the one who desires life to love and see good days. He must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. I want you to notice those words, desiring life, love, and to see good days. This is the third reason that we find in 1 Peter why we are to conduct ourselves in a manner that is worthy of the calling for which we've been called. And that is because God literally wants your blessing. He wants you to experience the blessings of divine favor in this life. And we're going to look at this later. It doesn't just refer, by the way, if you're looking at those verses, thinking, well, that just refers to eternal life, life in glory. Well, there's an aspect of that, but we're going to look at that. And I'm going to kind of prove to you a case that this is not just eternal life in glory. This is referring to blessings in this life. God wants you, beloved, to honor him because he is holy, and you're to be holy because he is holy, and he wants you to be a light in this dark world through holiness among the Gentiles, and he wants you also to experience the blessings that come with holiness. Holiness. Christians have been called to blessings, no doubt, in the life to come, but also in this life now. This life now. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 9 says, you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. This is not only the blessing of the life to come, but it's the blessing that godliness brings in this life. The spiritual blessings that God pours out on you as you seek to conduct yourselves in a manner that is worthy of your calling. Spiritual blessings. It's not just eternal blessings. We know that these believers have these eternal blessings because in 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 3 through 5, we've already looked at that. He says they've been granted these eternal blessings. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved for you in heaven, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. This is not just blessing in the life to come that Peter wants you to experience. It is also the blessing in this life now. And when I say blessing, don't misunderstand me. I'm not thinking material blessings. I'm thinking of spiritual blessings. Spiritual blessings, and the greatest blessings are the fruit of the Spirit. Amen? Love, joy, peace, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the blessings that we want to have as God's people. And the way to achieve them and experience them is through godliness, holiness. And so Peter is kind of coming back full circle to what he initially started in chapter 1, verse 15, with conduct yourselves in holiness. And in verses 8 through 12, he really gets more specific for the church at large as to how we are to do this, how we are to conduct ourselves in holiness. It is very specific, and I will say, beloved, very challenging. You need to put your seatbelts on because we're going to kind of go for a ride, and it's going to be a little bit bumpy, because when we start looking at these attributes that Peter gives us in verse 8, it is very convicting and very challenging. And yet I hope to leave you with some encouragement when we come to the end of this. But beloved, do you want to experience the spiritual blessings that God has for you in this life? Do you want to experience God's divine favor and spiritual blessings as you live this life in this dark world? Well, beloved, Peter gives you some very practical things that you must do in verse 8 and following if you're going to experience these blessings. I've basically broken down verses 8 through 12 into three basic principles that you must do to experience the good life, so to speak, as Peter says in our verses. If you're going to experience the good days, see the good days, and have the divine blessings that God promises you in verse 8, it means that you need to have a godly attitude. In verses 9 through 11, it means that you have to have godly actions. We're going to look at those next week. And it also means in verse 12, you need to do all of this with godly ambitions. You need to have the right motivations. Or another way I could say it is you need to have a godly mindset, verse 8. You need to do it in a godly manner, verses 9 through 11. And you need to do it out of godly motives, verse 12, as we will look at those the next following Sundays. But let's look at the principle that we see in our passage in verse 8 that Peter instructs us, and that is to have a godly mindset or to have a godly attitude. Notice what he says in verse 8. Notice what he says. He says, to sum up, all of you, be harmonious, be sympathetic, be brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Now, I have to admit, when I first came to this passage of scripture and was studying this week, I initially planned on just going through the whole passage, verses 8 through 12. But as you know, and you know how I am, once I got into verse 8, I could not move out of verse 8. There was just so much here that I felt like we needed to look at. And one of the reasons is because having a godly attitude, as we're going to look at, is absolutely foundational to godly actions. In other words, I would submit to you, you can't have godly actions that are pleasing to God without a godly attitude. In fact, even as I was driving in this morning thinking about these verses, I was just thinking about, you know what, it really comes down to, we're going to see this, you know, really, God isn't so much concerned about your duty to Him. What he is really concerned about is your heart attitude. And that is why he addresses this at the very beginning of this passage of scripture on how we're to live lives that are worthy of the calling for which we've been called through holiness. God literally wants your heart. He wants your heart. He wants your mind. He wants all of your inner being to be in the right direction and to have the right disposition, because out of that disposition will come godly deeds and godly actions. This is what Peter is addressing, beloved. He is addressing our attitudes. He is addressing our thinking. He is addressing the affections of your heart. And we see this in the words, and we're going to dissect this down a little bit more, but really everything ties in with the inner aspect of our being. These are words that are very specific in how we're to rightly think, act, and behave that we find in these verses. But I want you to notice the first attitude, the first virtue that Peter gives us in this passage. I want you to notice what Peter says. Be harmonious. Be harmonious. That is our first disposition that God wants you to have when it comes to living a life of holiness. To sum up, all of you, be harmonious. I want you to notice the word harmonious. In the language, it is actually a compound word. In fact, literally, all five virtues that we're going to look at, there's only one that is common in the New Testament. All these other four are literally just made up by Peter. They are attributes that Peter has given us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And this first one is harmonious, and it is a compound word in the language. It is a compound word meaning to think and to think the same. And so what Peter is really saying, what God is commanding his people, is he is asking, commanding his people to have the same mind, or to be like-minded, or to have a common mindset, is what the word means. Now, at first glance, I don't know about you, especially in the years that I've been living as a Christian and even in ministry, I often have had the thought, you know, it is really oftentimes difficult for Christians to think like-mindedly. It is not necessarily an easy thing. Because if there's one thing that I've learned in ministry, is that God's people oftentimes don't think the same. Maybe you've experienced this. In fact, I've had this experience where I thought, well, gee, we're totally united, even on key points of truth. And then after time goes by, I soon realize we're not on the same page really at all. We don't think the same. In fact, people, Christians, are full of different opinions and different preferences and different thoughts. But beloved, that is not what Peter is commanding us this morning. He is not commanding Christians to have the same opinions, to have the same preferences. That is not what we find in this verse. No, what Peter is commanding us is to have harmony in how we hold those different opinions and thoughts and preferences. We are to think as one. We're to be harmonious in how we have our preferences and in how we hold our opinions. That is what Peter is commanding the body of Christ. We most certainly would understand that Peter is not commanding the church to have complete uniformity. That is not what he is after. What he is after, though, is he is commanding the church to have unity. And there is a difference. He is commanding the church to have unity in her diversity, not uniformity in her opinions and preferences. And this is key. Because the body of Christ, beloved, is made up of many different people. Amen? And that's what makes the church so grand. That's what makes the church so powerful. In fact, we know this. We know that the church is made up of many different people with many different backgrounds and social economic statuses or social statuses or skills or even spiritual gifts. In fact, we learn in Revelation 5:9 that Christ has purchased for God men and women from every tribe, every tongue, and people and nation. And with that is going to come a plethora of different opinions and thoughts and ideas. That is bound to bring great diversity into the body of Christ. But this is what makes the church so grand. Because in the midst of such great diversity, God creates and expects grand unity, complete unity. Unity, oneness of mind, that is like-mindedness that is really only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is where this unity comes. Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, just listen. It says this, it says that we have a renewal which is in which there's no distinction, listen, between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. Did you hear that? Did you hear the diversity of backgrounds that even Paul lays out there in Colossians chapter 3, verse 11? Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. You see the unity? The unity is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the key. Christ is in all and is all for all of his people. That in the midst of great diversity, we as a body of Christ can find great unity. That really is a supernatural work of God. You know, our country is trying to promote unity. We're going to have unity, unity, unity. And I will submit to you, it's never going to happen apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. True unity is only found in Christianity, or primarily in Jesus Christ. It's unity that is accomplished through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And that is the type of harmony that Peter is exhorting the body of Christ to. It is a like-mindedness that is around the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a oneness of mind that is anchored to the truth of God's word. For that really is where the unity is experienced. It is found in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I just want to kind of go to another passage of scripture that Paul brings up in a very similar fashion about this unity. I hope my voice holds out. I've been struggling with some chest issues lately, but let's see if we can get through this. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. And I was going through our membership class with some people in our church, that want to become members. And this is a key passage of scripture that I bring our people to be reminded of the need for unity in the body. But Paul has a very similar statement that we learn even from that Peter, similar to what Peter says. Notice what he says in Ephesians 4 verse 1. He says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Similar to Peter. What is that? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Notice verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice, we are to be diligent to preserve what we already have. We already have the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and it is our responsibility to preserve that. Notice verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Notice how Paul exhorts unity in the body, and he even commands us to preserve it. We're to preserve the unity that we've been granted by the Spirit in the bond of peace through the work of Jesus Christ. And then notice how Paul reminds us why we're to preserve this unity. Notice what he says, verse 4 and following. He reminds us, he says, because we've been called into one body. There's one body. And we've been called by one Spirit. We've been called to one hope. That's one eternal inheritance. And we've been called by one Lord. We've been called into one faith, this body of truth that saves us. We've been saved by one spiritual baptism, and we have all made one public confession of our spiritual reality through water baptism. And then we've all been called, get this, by one God and Father who is over all, through all, and in all of his children. Now that puts a high price tag on unity, does it not? High price tag. And that's Paul's point. And that's Peter's point. You can move back to 1 Peter chapter 3. That puts a high price tag on unity in the body of Christ. You have one Father, one Lord, one Spirit, one body of Christ, one baptism, one faith. It's all one. We are all one and yet diverse. That little statement there that we are all united to God the Father through the work of Christ should produce a huge one-mindedness in the body of Christ. It should cause you to want harmony in the body of Christ, where we all desire to live in harmony together because we are united to the God of the universe. It's quite an amazing statement. We want to live in harmony with one another. Or I could say it this way. It is that we want to have a disposition toward unity with the body. Meaning that is how we lean. That is our bent. Our natural inclination is to be divisive, sinful, and ungodly. But through the work of Christ, through God's work in our lives, we lean towards harmony in the body of Christ. It's an inner attitude that you have toward one another because of who you are in Jesus Christ and who others are in Jesus Christ. It's not about having uniformity in the church, about preferences and opinions in Christ. No, it's about having a disposition toward unity in the body of Christ. And that, beloved, is absolutely key. Absolutely key. Because I think sometimes what we as Christians think is that we need to have uniformity. And I think in our sinful state, we really think, let's just be honest, we really think that others should be like us. We really think, you know, you should be more like me. And if you were more like me, we'd have perfect unity. And oh, how wrong that is. You see, the reality is We don't want others to be like us. We want others to be like Jesus Christ. He's the model. He's the example. He's the goal. And so it means to have harmony is to have that inner disposition where you lean towards preserving unity, striving for unity in the body of Christ. And it's not something that just happens. It's something that you have to work for. In fact, you can see it here in 1 Peter. Notice what he says in verse 11. He even brings this up. He's really talking about this aspect. Notice verse 11. He says, speaking of seeing the good life, he said, we must turn away from evil, notice, and do good, and then notice, and we must seek peace and pursue it. You see, unity takes work. It takes diligence. It's something that you have to commit your mind to. In fact, that's the whole meaning of the word. It's homo phroneo in the language, to be harmonious. Homo means to have the same as, and phroneo is to think. It's to think the same. It's to have the disposition and the desire to think the same. And ultimately, that unity comes around the truth, but we want to preserve the unity in the diversity. And we have to work for it. We have to strive for it. We have to promote peace and unity in the church. We have to be the purveyors of peace and not the people of discord and dissension in the church. That is what Peter is getting at. And to do this, we have to even do what Peter is even talking about in verse 11. It means that we have to turn away from evil. We have to turn away from evil, and we need to turn away from how we use our tongue. He even says it in verse 10. We must keep our tongue from evil. And you know, one of the ways I think that oftentimes Christians can create discord when they're not even trying to, it's how they use their tongue. You see, it's not uniformity, it's preserving unity. And that means we have to be very careful with how we express our opinions about certain issues of life. It's how we express our preferences or how we talk about our liberties in Jesus Christ. It's what we say. And not only is it what we say about these things, it's how we oftentimes say it that is also equally as important. It's how you share your convictions. It's how you share your convictions about the truth. It's how you share the doctrine to which you hold and which you value and cherish. It's how you share different types of thinking and advice you might feel someone needs to have. Which, by the way, I've also said this. We're going to talk a little bit more about this when we get into the issue of pride and humility in chapter 5. But I want to remind you, you know, Peter, when he talks to wives, when he's talking to wives to be submissive to their husbands and to win them over without a word, you know what he's really addressing with those wives? He's really commanding them to be very careful with giving their husbands unsolicited advice. That's really what he's talking about there. He's encouraging them. He's cautioning them on the advice they give. He's cautioning them on how they give their advice. And that is often how God's people can become offended in the way that we give our advice or express our preferences. Unfortunately, it can lead to division. I will remind you, though, that Peter doesn't say win them over without the word. He says win them over without a word. He's not saying that a wife can't use the word to encourage her husband, but we have to be careful about that principle. To seek peace and pursue it means, beloved, you must be careful with your tongue. You're careful about how you express your opinions. Romans 14, verse 22. By the way, if you really want to learn a little bit more about that, read chapter 14. You know, even Paul says there that we're to be careful about how we express our own convictions. In Romans chapter 14, verse 22, you got to be careful with how you communicate the truth. Because, beloved, God cares a lot about unity in the church. You know, one commentator says, most certainly we need to have more unity around the doctrine of the truth, but what we really need more than anything is unity of heart in God's people. And that is so true. We know that God cares about unity because in Christ's high priestly prayer, in John chapter 17, verse 11, he mentions it. And in verse 20 through 23, he says this, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and that they may be in us so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Did you hear that oneness? Did you hear how our unity is a testimony to the lost world? You know, I can honestly tell you, you know what the world loves more than anything is a church that is full of division, discord, and selfish ambition. The world loves that because it brings down the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the gospel to unite people from diverse backgrounds into one body. We also know that God cares about unity because there are literally a multitude of commands in the New Testament that we are given to strive for unity in the body of Christ. Romans chapter 12, verse 5, verse 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, 1 Corinthians 12, 12, Philippians 2, verses 1 through 5, and I could go on. But one verse that I often think about with this in this regard is Romans 14, as I mentioned. Verse 19, listen to what it says. Just listen. It says this. So then when he says, so then after he's got done talking about all this, he says, so then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Listen to this. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. He's addressing this whole issue of food offered to idols. And some believers feel they can eat it because it's just food. Some are offended because it's offered to an idol. And he's dealing with this issue of Christian liberty and how to approach that. But he's really striving and commanding for unity. Notice, do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. You know another way we could say that? Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of your opinions. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of your preferences. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of your liberties in Christ. We could just throw that in there. Take out food and add whatever you want when it comes to our liberties and our freedoms in Christ. What a great reminder for us, beloved. What a great reminder. You know, I'll tell you what, we've had to work really hard to get this church to this point. And I've thought this. We've had to work really hard. And Jeff and Jody and Joe and Janie know this because they've been with us from the very beginning. It's been a lot of work to get to this point as a church plant. And as I was looking out over this body, and even though we're small, we have to work really hard not to destroy the work that God has done. We have to preserve the unity. Such a good reminder for us. Let's look at the second attitude that God commands us to have in order to conduct ourselves in a manner that's worthy of the calling for which we've been called. We must have harmony of mind. And secondly, we must have sympathy of soul. Notice verse 8. He says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic. Sympathetic. Another one of those virtues of the heart that God commands his church to have, and that is we need to be sympathetic. Sympathetic. What does that mean, sympathetic? Well, the word is a compound word again. It's soon, which means together with, and pathos, or pathos in the language, which means to have strong feelings for something, oftentimes associated with sorrow and suffering. But it's not just associated with sorrow and suffering. It can also be tied to times of joy and times of happiness. What God is commanding you and I this morning in this one word is he's commanding us to put on sympathetic hearts. He's commanding us to literally share in the feelings of those in the church, and not only with the church, but those outside of the church. That is what sympathetic means. We're to have feelings that we share with those in the body of Christ, we're to share with them in their feelings, whether it be sorrow and pain or whether it be joy or happiness. God's people are to be sympathetic to others' experiences and circumstances, in other words. We are to be people who are sensitive to the experiences and feelings of others. And so because of this, we can rejoice when those people rejoice, and we can weep with those who weep. Romans chapter 12, verse 15 says this, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind to one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Notice that you have to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Sympathetic. Now, beloved, I have to be honest with you. I have to say that I really think that this is oftentimes an area of Christianity that there's much failure in. We fail in this regard to be sympathetic to our brothers and sisters in Christ. We fail in our ability to share with them in both their joyful experiences and both in their sorrowful experiences. And the reason for this is one word, three-letter word, sin. And that sin is really manifested in the sin of jealousy and in the sin of selfishness or pride. You see, Christians will oftentimes fail in being sympathetic in both these areas. They fail to rejoice with those who rejoice because they are jealous or envious of another Christian's successes or gifts or blessings or divine favor that God has granted them. And they're envious and jealous, so they can't truly rejoice with those who are rejoicing. You ever experienced this? Ever experienced that when God blesses you or some grand blessing comes to you and you share that and you can just tell whoever you're sharing with, they're actually discouraged. They're actually jealous or envious because you have been blessed by God and they haven't. You see what I mean? But God wants sympathetic hearts. He wants sympathetic hearts. How sad it is, beloved, that Christians have a hard time rejoicing with Christians who rejoice. You know what we should really want, beloved? We should want our brothers and sisters in Christ to succeed. We should want them to have the blessings of God. We should want them to be godly and to be successful for Christ in whatever ministry they're doing, whatever area of life that they're in. We should want the best for them. We should rejoice with those who rejoice. But it's also a sin when we're unable to sympathize with our brothers and sisters in their pain and sorrow. I've seen this. In fact, I was thinking about one of my pastor friends, dear brother in the Lord, served his church for literally years selflessly, and his father passes away and not one church member reached out to help him. Not one. That is sad. Really sad. See, the reason we have a problem with this is because we're selfish. Christians ought not to be indifferent or insensitive to the needs of others or to the struggles that others are having. In fact, this is not even the nature of Christ himself. You know, Christ, it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, that he is sympathetic to his people. He's sympathetic to you. Hebrews 4, 15 says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things and yet without sin. And because of this, listen, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace in time of need. You see, that's what motivates you to go to Christ, because he's a sympathetic high priest. We want to be like him. You see, Christ didn't just gain sympathy by sitting in the glories of heaven and just go, oh, these poor, miserable sinners. No, he actually came down. He took on human flesh and he related with our weaknesses in that way. And he lived among weak people and he experienced the sin and the temptations of this life. And because he did that, he's able to sympathize with you and with me. And then he calls us to be like him, sympathetic. Do you want to have more sympathy for people in your life, then try and understand what it's like to be in their shoes. Try and understand what it's like to suffer like they suffer. Put yourself in their shoes for just a moment and think about what it would be like if you were experiencing their exact pain and sorrow. That'll help you gain sympathy. And hopefully it will move you to help them. Like we see Christ even commending some believers when he comes in the second coming in Matthew chapter 25. You know that whole portion where he separates the goats from the sheep and he tells them why he does that. And in that it says the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you by from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in, naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry, feed you, or thirsty, or give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked, or clothe you? When did we see you sick and in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. What would move Christians to do that? Sympathy. You know, we're actually commanded in Hebrews that we're to be sympathetic to our brothers and sisters who are in prison because of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, even though we don't know them. Sympathy is supposed to be a key characteristic of God's people, and not only for the people of Christ, but for the people of the world. Those who are without Christ, without hope in this world. You know, there's a saying that a pastor said that while people are groping in the darkness, we are griping in the light. You see, that's the problem. We need to be sympathetic. You know, Christ was sympathetic to those who rejected the gospel. Luke chapter 19, verse 41, it says, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace, he was weeping over their lost condition. Do you have that same heart? Oh, how we need to grow in this in our lives. There's another virtue that we see that Peter commands us in verse 8. Harmony of mind, sympathy of soul, and brotherly love for the people of Christ. Notice what it says. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, notice, brotherly. Brotherly. In the NASB, it's just simply brotherly. You're like, what does that mean? Well, if you were able to look at the word is literally Philadelphoi. It's another compound word that Peter uses, which is phileo, which means to love, and adelphos, which means brotherly. And so the word that Peter is referring to here of brotherly, he's speaking of a brotherly love for the body of Christ. What God is commanding of us in this verse is he's commanding us to have a brotherly love towards one another. It's this love that we would have for someone who is in our very own family, an affection that we would have for someone in our own family. And truly, this is what we are. In Jesus Christ, is it not? Are we not family? Do we not just learn in Ephesians 4 that we have one God and Father who is in all over all of his children? We are family. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have one Father, and it's because of this that we need to rise up in our brotherly affection. We should love one another because we're family. In Christ. It's not the first time Peter's brought this up. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, he mentioned it there. He says, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. And then he commanded us, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. Did you hear how a sincere love of the brethren is connected to your new birth in the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, you've been born again. You've been given new birth and you've been birthed into a new family, the family of Jesus Christ. And it's because you're in this family called the church, you're to have love for your brothers and sisters. How do you practically put on this brotherly love? Well, I think it's first and foremost a mindset. Do you think of the people that are in church as your brothers and sisters in the Lord? Do you see them as family? And then I think secondly, it would also mean you need to get involved with the people of God. It's really hard to have an affection for the people of God when you're outside the people of God and you're not involved in the lives of the people of God. And as I've said, at a minimum, it's attending the meetings of the church. And then outside of the church, it's getting to meet with others in the church. Hebrews 10 verse 24 says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And at a basis, it's not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. We have to be involved. We have to be involved in others' lives. I just want to make a little footnote here. If you're the person that just shows up on Sunday and that's it, you're missing it. You're missing it. That's not what he's referring to. Yes, coming on Sunday is good, but as I said, it's the minimum. Brotherly, affectionate, fervent love is being involved in the lives of God's people. And that is key. And then as I even say in our church membership, we tell our members that we want people to serve, not soak in the church. Some people in the church, they come and they soak everything up like a sponge and they don't give anything back. We want to serve rather than soak. And Peter's very clear on this in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. We're going to look at that in a few weeks. But this is the important aspect. Brotherly love. Let's look at the fourth attribute or attitude that God commands us to have. Harmony of mind, sympathy of soul, brotherly love for the body of Christ. And fourthly, compassion from the heart. Notice the word kind-hearted, kind-hearted. Be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, and kind-hearted. Another compound word Peter gives us, it's euspalagnoi. It's a compound word. Eu means well or good, and spalagnon, which speaks of the internal organs of man, such as your intestines or your liver or your stomach. This is how the ancients used to refer to a deep-seated emotion. It spoke of being moved within your inner intestines. It's having your inner part moved by a set of circumstances or by a set of tough situations. The NASB translates the word kind-hearted. The ESV translates the word as tender-hearted. The NIV translates it as compassionate. I personally prefer tender-hearted, being tender-hearted, because it reflects the type of heart that we are to have towards others. We're to have tender hearts towards people. We're to have soft hearts for those in our lives and for those who come into our lives and even out of our lives. This is the word that is, it's similar to sympathy, but it really speaks more of a condition of the heart. It's tender. It's a tender attitude towards others. It's having a sensitivity to the needs of others. It's to be compassionate. You know who's the greatest example of all for this? The Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ had a tender heart. He was tender-hearted. He was compassionate. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, it says that while Jesus was going through all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness, notice what it said. It said this, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Moved. It moved his soul. He was tender-hearted. In Matthew 14, we read similarly of Jesus that he had heard about John the Baptist, and he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. And it says in verse 14, he went ashore and he saw a large crowd, and it says he felt compassion for them and he healed their sick. You know, there are many people that he healed. They didn't come to faith in Christ. I think about the 10 lepers. With the 10 lepers, there was only the one that came back, right? The one that came back and gave him thanks for his compassion. You know, in John chapter 11, verse 34, we see Jesus's tender heart with the death of Lazarus. In John chapter 11, verse 33, it says, when Jesus therefore saw the weeping of the Jews and the weeping of Mary and Martha, it says that he was deeply moved in spirit and he was troubled. And it said this, he says, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And it says in verse 35, Jesus wept. You see, Jesus had a tender heart. He wasn't hard-hearted. He wasn't a hard-hearted person. He wasn't hard-hearted towards sinners. He wasn't hard-hearted towards people. He was tender-hearted. You know what always gets me about the tender heart of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's what we see in Mark chapter 10, verse 21, with his response to the rich young ruler. You remember that story of the rich young ruler? He came and asked Jesus what he must do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus said to him, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. And then he said in this, the man, and he said to him, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. The rich young ruler in his proud state. Jesus trying to humble him to receive salvation. But notice what, here's what it said, verse 21. It says, Jesus, looking at this man, it says, Jesus felt a love for him. And said to him, one thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But at these words, he was saddened and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Did you hear Jesus looked at him with love? And that man walked away from Christ. Compassion. Jesus had compassion on the lost. Jesus had compassion on those who were suffering. Jesus had a tender heart. Having a tender heart towards people is something that we must cultivate in our lives, beloved. This is the heart of Christ. And doesn't it encourage you to come to Christ? Doesn't it encourage you that you have a Savior who has a tender heart towards you? We want to be the same. We want to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't want to be hardened and proud towards people. We want to have tender hearts. There's one more attitude that Peter commands us in verse 8, and that is humility of spirit. Notice what it says. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. I told you it was going to be quite a ride. I won't spend a lot of time on this. We're running out of time because I'm really going to go over this in detail in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 6, where Peter goes more into this aspect of humility, the virtue of humility. But Peter briefly touches on it here in verse 8, and in his general exhortation to the church on the attitudes that God's people are to have, he ends it with humility of mind, literally compound word, typainos and frosune, or to think, phroneo, and typainos, humble. In other words, humility is to have humble thinking. It's to think humble about yourself, or to think lowly of oneself, and to think highly of others, especially God himself. It's to be low of mind. You know, what a great way for Peter to end this exhortation with that virtue and attitude, to end with humility of mind. Because you realize, beloved, without humility of mind, without lowliness of thinking, none of these prior virtues can even possibly be carried out. Can't be accomplished. Humility is the key to harmony in the church. It's the key to sympathy. It's the key to brotherly love. It's the key to having a tender heart. Humility is the key that opens the door to these other virtues of conduct. Because without humility, a person will not live in harmony with others. It's all about what they want. It's all about their needs. And so there's no harmony. Without humility, a person cannot be sympathetic of the needs of others in the church or out in the world. They will not rejoice with those who rejoice because it will all be about them. They're proud. Humility lets us think of others above self. And without humility, a person will not genuinely love others in the church because the only one that a person will love is themselves. It's the spirit of pride. It's thinking of self. And without humility, a person will not be compassionate for others because compassion means they have a tender heart toward others and the needs of others. And that is the opposite of being proud. See, a proud person has a hard heart, a selfish heart. And so to have any of these virtues, we truly need to put on humble thinking. In other words, you know what we really need to have? The mind of Christ. I come back to Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 through 8, it says this, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Verse 5, listen, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." And how was it manifested? "Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondslave and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Humility of mind. The virtue of Jesus Christ. Thinking of others above yourself, modeling Christ. You want to put on these other attitudinal virtues? Put on humility. Pursue that with all your heart. Pursue that as the chief virtue. Grow in humility. Begin to see others as more important than yourselves. Begin to put others' needs above yourself. And then grow in humility and you'll see the virtues of all the other ones that we've said come more alive in your lives. What a great reminder for us this morning. Amen. You know, we're coming to the end of our time, but there's one more thing I really need to say. And I want to just remind you, you remember what my last sermon was on? It was on being qualified for heaven. Now you see why I come back to the gospel as much as possible. Because, beloved, how are you doing with these virtues? You see, you understand that what God is doing is he's commanding your hearts. He's commanding your heart, your mind, your inner being. He's wanting you to be godly in your heart. And the only way you can accomplish that is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You need the grace of Jesus Christ to forgive you for your failure to be like Christ. And you also need the grace of Jesus Christ to put on the Lord Jesus Christ practically in your lives and in your attitudes. Which is why, beloved, I come back to the gospel. You see, we always have to come back to the gospel that he has qualified us to share in the inheritance of light because he's rescued us from the domain of darkness and he's transferred us into the kingdom of the beloved son and he's given us redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. And then he's graced us with the spirit of grace in our hearts so that we can be like Christ in this world. So when it's all said and done, you know what Peter's commanding you to be? Like Christ. Be like Christ. And the only way you can do it is to turn to Christ. So I encourage you this morning, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess your failures in these regards and seek him. Ask him to help you put on these virtues of Christ in your life for his glory. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you so much for this time in your word. Lord God, we come before you.